Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. We're in our series that we're calling We Believe, looking at faith of these individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 and then how they lived by faith. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for the word of God, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of spending time in your word. And we ask for your blessing upon this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 11, we've been going through and looking at all these different individuals, men and women of the Old Testament. And by the time the writer gets to verse 32, he says, what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of, and he lists several other people. And there was that time pressure and making sure he, you know, maybe didn't extend this chapter too long, but time doesn't fail us to look at all of these. So we're gonna take our time and look at each one of these as we go through. So we're going to be probably a while in verse 32. But we're going to start tonight with Gideon. And we're going to turn back to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. The book of Judges, we've come through Moses, and we talked about Joshua and Rahab in the time of Israel's coming into the promised land and then of conquering the promised land under Joshua. And then we have the book of Judges, which is, it's kind of a new time period in Israel's history, and they're established in the promised land, and they're there, and they're supposed to live according to the Mosaic law. They've been told you don't associate with the other people that are there, especially because you're going to then start to follow their gods, and you have one God and only one God, and you worship the one true God. So they were supposed to be in the promised land serving God only. But we know from studying the book of Judges that they fall into this sort of cycle, a long cycle. But it would start with them falling into idolatry. They would get their eyes fixed on the other gods of the people around them, and they would start to worship those gods. And then, of course, God would have to judge them, and he would punish them to get their attention. So he would cause another nation or another people group around them to oppress them and to gain prominence over them, tax them, attack them in some different way to oppress them. And so Israel would go through this time of oppression, and then they would realize their mistake. They would call out to God, and they would turn from their sin, cry out to the Lord in repentance, and the Lord would raise up someone to deliver them. And this is often called a judge in the book of Judges. And this individual would then deliver them from whatever nation was oppressing them, gain their freedom back, and then that person would be like their leader, their spiritual leader for a while, for the rest of that person's life generally. And then so Israel would turn back to the Lord under this person's leadership, but then as soon as that person died, it seemed like they would fall right back into that cycle of going back to idolatry, and around they go in the book of Judges. And so we have these multiple different judges throughout this book. And Gideon is one of those. And his story starts in Judges chapter 6. It says in verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So Midian is Israel's oppressor during this time. And the people of Midian, there's not a lot that's known about them. They most likely came from the east across the Jordan River. And now they had conquered Israel. And so Israel cries out to the Lord, and God calls Gideon to deliver Israel. He's the fifth recorded judge. He is said to be of the tribe of Manasseh. And so he's then in northern Israel. And when we read later on about him calling from the tribes to raise an army to fight Midian, he sends out messengers to a lot of the northern tribes. So this is taking place in northern Israel. So the Lord says, Gideon, you're the one. You're going to deliver Israel from Midian. So Gideon goes out and he raises an army of 32,000, and we're familiar with the story. God says, that's too many. I want to receive the glory. So you're going to go out there with 300. And Gideon does. He goes out there with 300 men, and God gives them the victory over Midian. They defeat the Midianites. The Midianites run away. They chase them down and kill their leaders. And so God delivers Israel from Midian. After that, we have a little more that's recorded about Gideon. He works really to promote the worship of Jehovah. That's like, we focus on the battle that takes place, but the end of his work was him constantly fighting against the worship of Baal and telling these people, you need to worship Jehovah. And what's interesting in Hebrews chapter 11, we read verse 32, contrary to how it's been in the beginning of that chapter, we're not given like one specific account in Gideon's life of his faith. We're not given one specific instance. It just says that Gideon should be included in this, right? If he had more time, he would have talked about Gideon. But in Hebrews chapter 11, Gideon is declared to be this man of faith, this person of faith. And I, reading that in Hebrews chapter 11, it always makes me happy for Gideon, and it makes me kind of rejoice to see Gideon's name in there. Because there's a lot of people in Scripture who they, like, they have their reputation, you know, right? If I said Thomas, what's his reputation? He's doubting Thomas, right, for unbelief. And I think many times that's a little unfair, right? There's one time we see Thomas doubting. He could have believed the rest of the time, but we see this one instance. We're like, ha, you doubt all the time. That's who you are. But anyways, Gideon kind of gets that reputation, you know, because we read about Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and 7, and every time God calls him to do something, Gideon needs a sign. It happens three times in like the three main things that happen in Gideon's life at the beginning. Gideon always needs some sign to show him that this is what he's supposed to do. And yet in Hebrews chapter 11, the Lord says Gideon was a man of faith. Gideon trusted despite having like very visible fear and questions and doubts about this whole process. And I think he's like the living example of Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, where Jesus said, if you have faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. I don't think we ever look at Gideon and say, like, boy, he's got like a massive amount of faith, but he had enough faith to simply obey God. Where when God said, Gideon, go and do this, and Gideon's like, I'm not sure about that. And God says, you can be sure. And then Gideon just went, okay, and did it. And yeah, he struggled with doubts and questions, and he wondered. But we come to Hebrews chapter 11, and the Lord says, he trusted. He was a man of faith. And I think that about ourselves, how encouraging that can be for us. Because we know how we struggle sometimes to trust God, and how many times we encounter doubt and fear, and we have these times of unbelief and questioning. And yet really all we need is that like mustard grain of faith, enough faith to just step out and take that first step of obedience and say, I've got a lot of questions about this and maybe I'm doubting, but I've got enough faith in God to just take that next step and obey. And that was Gideon's faith. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, it just throws out the name of Gideon. And so I chose just one instance, and that's the one in Judges chapter 6 in the beginning. The first encounter that we have recorded of Gideon's faith as God calls Gideon, and I picked this one for a reason, because I think this first instance, the first recorded encounter that he has with God, and Gideon's faith in the Word of God, and I think what that does is it really sets Gideon up for success throughout the following instances. And all that God has him do after that, how Gideon responds in this way and Gideon's faith here sets him up on this upward trajectory that just continues throughout the rest of his ministry and the rest of his work. And I believe that what we talk about tonight, if this belief is in place for us, it sets us up for success in our Christian life. But the contrast is also there. If we don't have this belief firmly in place, it's setting us up to fail. And really, there is no hope if we don't have this in place. And so here's what I want to see tonight, and this is the first point. Gideon believed that God had spoken. Gideon believed simply that God had spoken to him. So we're going to start reading. Let's start reading in verse 11. We're going to read down through verse 18. It says, and there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. Gideon struggled with this understanding that this was actually the Lord speaking to him. And so in verse 17 and 18, he asks a sign. And this is consistent with Gideon. This is what Gideon does. But Gideon says, I need some sort of sign to understand that this is what's actually taking place, that God is actually speaking to me. And Gideon seeks to know whether or not God was actually speaking to him in this moment. If you got a call, let's say you got a, tomorrow morning you get a call on your cell phone. It's a number that you don't recognize, but you decide for whatever reason to pick it up. And the voice on the line is someone that claims to be like a friend you knew back in high school, right? Someone you haven't really been in touch with, but it's, you know, someone you knew back in high school. And they say to you, listen, sorry, the connection's not very good. And, you know, it's maybe a little distorted, but I'm calling from Indonesia and I need you to send me money for a plane ride home. I'm stuck in Indonesia and, you know, circumstances, whatever, COVID, I don't know. But I need you to wire me some money so I can buy a plane ticket back to the United States. I'm kind of, you know, I'm stuck here and I need some money. Now you're going to be a little suspicious, right? You're going to go, I don't know. I remember you. And maybe the voice sounds a bit like you. I don't know. Things have changed. You know, some of us, it's been a while since high school. And you're like, I don't know. You're going to be a little suspicious, right? So probably what you'll do is, like, I want to help my friend now, but I don't know. I don't want to get scammed here. So maybe you would ask them, like, okay, I need some way for you to prove that's actually you online. So maybe you'd ask them about some, like, shared situation, something that you would both know that probably not a lot of other people wouldn't know. So, I mean, maybe you're like, I don't know, what wallpaper did you have in your room in eighth grade? You know, I don't know, maybe you went over the house and you remember that, right? Something like that, or, you know, who was our teacher in seventh grade? I don't know, you're going to try and come up with some question so that they can verify before you send them money for a plane ticket from Indonesia back. I was thinking about this whole thing, and I don't have a very good memory. Like, I seem to forget things all the time. So if I had to prove to someone who I was, I think the easiest way was them to be like, yeah, he doesn't remember anything. So it'll be more likely that he doesn't remember than he actually does, especially with Erica. But anyways, right, so you would want some proof before you committed, right? Before you actually send money and committed to this, you would want to know who it was. And Gideon here is being asked to do something. And he says, before I commit to this, before I commit to being this one that's going to go out and fight the Midianites, before I risk my life in this, he says, I kind of want to know that I'm actually talking to the Lord. Maybe he had it in his mind, the possibility that this was, you know, some hallucination that he was having, that it wasn't actually happening. So what he does is, he says, I want you to stay here. Don't leave until I come back with this present, he says in verse 18. So verse 19, Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So Gideon goes through this whole process. He brings this offering, this present, this offering of food to the angel of the Lord. And the Lord then brings fire out of fire out of the rock in verse 21, and all of it is consumed, and that's enough for Gideon, right? That proves to Gideon that he was actually speaking to the Lord and that this was the word of God to him. And before Gideon committed, he said, I need to know that this is actually God speaking to me. And for us as Christians who are committing so much to what God has said to us, we need to know that the Bible is the word of God. And theologically, we call that the doctrine of inspiration, that this is the words of God that he has spoken to us. There's a lot of varying degrees of belief in inspiration or different beliefs about inspiration. And I'm going to go through several of them that are wrong views of inspiration. And the reason I'm going through these is because they help us then narrow down exactly what we believe about inspiration, about the Word of God. So the first wrong view is neo-orthodoxy, which is just a complete denial of the inspiration of Scripture. They look at Scripture as it's just the words of men. It's just what men have written. And they will say, though, that God can use these words to speak to individuals, but just as good he could use Shakespeare, you know, or, you know, and if it stirs you and if it moves you like, you know, some poem you hear or something, then that is God speaking to you. So to them, the Bible is no different than any other book. Sure, they say God can use it to speak to you, but it is not the word of God. So that's neo-orthodoxy. A second view of inspiration is called the natural theory of inspiration, which is the theory that the writers of Scripture were just like naturally gifted at religion or at spiritual ways of thinking. And so that just lended to them, you know, writing spiritual things and producing what is called the Bible. But there was no divine influence. It's just that these guys happened to be, you know, this is just kind of their personality. They were just like spiritual guys, sort of, so they wrote all this stuff out. There's also kind of like, it's called the mystical theory. It's kind of like this, but it's that these guys that were happened to be kind of religious in their thinking, God sort of, you know, enhanced that slightly to allow them to write the books of the Bible. But I'm going to stop here because all of these kind of theories, and there's others kind of in this vein, they all say that the Bible is just entirely the work of men. That's their starting point, that this isn't God's words, it's the words of men. That men like Peter and Paul and David and Moses and all of these, they were just men who wrote down kind of what they were thinking at that time. But the Bible says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The Bible clearly states that the words of God didn't come by the will of man, or that it wasn't driven by men who were like, hey, I feel like I should write something spiritual today. It says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All right, so 2 Peter 1:21 blows those out of the water. Another theory, this is the third one, is the concept theory, which is the theory that the general ideas of Scripture are inspired, but not the words. So it's the idea that you get the Word of God when you read the words of the books. So it's like you read all throughout the Bible about the love of God, and the idea that God loves is inspired, but not the words that God, not the words of Scripture that tell you that God loves you is inspired. So God gave the writers thoughts. He said to Peter, I want you to write about that Jesus Christ is returning, and I don't know, God was like, pick your own words, just figure out how to communicate that. But here's the general idea, and Peter's like, okay, you know, I'm going to write about, you know, that God is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness. But God gave them the general idea, and they kind of picked and chose which words and how they wanted to communicate that. So that's the concept theory. The partial theory is kind of just what it says, that they believe parts of the Word of God are inspired, but not all of it. They kind of pick and choose books, parts of books. They take out what they don't like and they keep what they do like. It's kind of the idea. But then kind of one that's very similar to that is the spiritual only theory, which is only the parts of Scripture that talk about spiritual matters are inspired. But things like science, anytime the Bible mentions science, well, that's not inspired because, you know, creation doesn't match with evolution. So how we're too scared to kind of say that we believe in creation, so let's throw out the science parts. Also, let's throw out the history parts too, because I don't know, there's sometimes, like we talked about with Jericho, archaeologists don't agree with that, so let's throw that out too. Let's only say that when the Bible talks about spiritual matters, that then is inspired. All right, so that's spiritual-only theory. But all of those are contradicted by 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible makes a blanket statement that all of Scripture is inspired. You can't cut it up. You can't pick and choose. So then all of those kind of bring us down to the biblical view of inspiration, which is called plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary verbal inspiration. The word inspiration we take from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it literally means God breathed. It's the word for God combined with the word for like breath or wind or also spirit, right? Those words are, two words are combined to make that one word. And it's the idea of God, by the Spirit of God, moving these men to write the words of God. And that's how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:21. It says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that is the idea of inspiration, that the Holy Spirit of God took the men of Scripture, the writers of Scripture, and said, this is how I want you to write the Word of God. There have been theologians all throughout time that have written their definitions of inspiration. I'm going to read a couple of them to you tonight. And it's interesting because we talked about all these ways that the wrong theories of inspiration. And so these theologians, they're trying to like thread this needle and being very careful because, you know, when you write a like a systematic theology book, everybody is going to pick that apart, right? And they're going to look at the exact words you use. And so they're trying to be really precise in their wording. This first one is by Augustus Strong in his Systematic Theology. He says, inspiration is that influence of the Spirit of God upon the minds of the Scripture writers that made their writings the record of a progressive divine revelation sufficient when taken together and interpreted by the same Spirit who inspired them to lead every honest inquirer to Christ and to salvation. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology book, put it this way. He said, inspiration was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of his mind and will. They were in such a sense the organs of God that what they said, God said. And then one last one by B.B. Warfield in his book On the Bible. He says, inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Ghost on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God and therefore perfectly infallible. And so the general idea, though, of inspiration is that the words that the men, the writers of Scripture wrote were the words of God. That is what inspiration is. By the Holy Spirit of God, who moved these men, what they wrote were the words of God. And that is inspiration. But we had those two descriptive words that we put on the front, plenary, verbal, inspiration, and those are important in qualifying what we mean when we say inspiration. The word plenary, it's kind of an old-fashioned word. We don't use it much anymore, but it means full or complete. And so this is us saying all of Scripture is inspired. We don't believe in partial inspiration or just like that the spiritual parts are inspired. We believe that the entire Word of God is inspired, right? All of it. It's completely inspired. We don't pick and choose which parts we think are or not inspired. All of it is. It's plenary inspiration. And then verbal inspiration, which is the very words of Scripture are inspired. It's not just the thoughts of Scripture were inspired and they chose their own words, but the very words that they wrote were chosen by God. Now, as you read the books of Scripture, it's interesting. And people who are real, like Hebrew scholars or Greek scholars, say they can read these books and find, and it's easy for them to pick out like the different manners of speaking for some of these men. That they can tell some men are highly educated, right? They use like the $10 words, and some of them use, you know, the bargain words, or I don't know, whatever. And they can tell that some of them were highly educated and some of them were fishermen. And it's interesting that God is able to take the personalities of these men and use them as they write scripture to write it how they would write and how they would speak and yet communicate exactly what he wanted to. But we believe that it is plenary. It's completely inspired and it is verbal inspiration. It's the very words of scripture. And even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus was concerned with the very letters or parts of letters of scripture. And if he's concerned with the very letters, then that makes sense that he's concerned with the words, the very words of scripture. So all of scripture is inspired, to the very words of scripture are inspired. And it's important for us to believe this. As Gideon believed that as God spoke to him, that it was the very words of God, it's important for us to believe that God himself is speaking to us. Because credentials matter, right? Credentials matter for more for some things than for other things. If I were to go and just get stitches removed, you know, if I were to go on, you know, to whatever, I mean, getting stitches removed, I'm not too concerned with the credentials of the person who's removing those stitches. But if I was getting a kidney taken out, you know, or something, then I'd be a little more concerned with who's doing this operation, right? And if it's something that major, I do my own taxes. I'm not real concerned with the credentials of the guy who does my taxes because it's me. But I guarantee if you go down to Pfizer, they're concerned with the credentials of the people that do their taxes, right? Or some of these other corporations. It matters a lot more with the amounts that they're dealing with. When it comes to scripture and what we are committing to scripture, because we are committing our eternity into the hands of the one who wrote this, the credentials matter. It's important for us to know who wrote the words of God and to come down solidly on this belief that God wrote scripture, that God wrote all of scripture, and God wrote the very words of scripture. We are committing so much to the one who wrote this book. We're committing our eternity. We are committing our lives. It's important for us to know that we believe that God has spoken to us. And Gideon comes down to that in Judges chapter 6. He says, before I commit, I need to know that God has spoken to me. And then, number two, Gideon lived like he believed. He believed that God had spoken, and so Gideon lived like he believed. He just committed to it. And we're not going to read the rest of the story of Gideon, but he began this systematic process of listening to the word of God and then having some questions and doubts solved and then going and obeying. In Judges, the end of Judges chapter 6, the Lord tells him to go throw down some altars of Baal. And Gideon goes and does it. Now, he does it by night because he's afraid of the people whose altars these are. But he does it. In Judges chapter 7, the Lord says, "You've raised this army of 32,000. I want you to cut it down to just 300. And Gideon goes and he does that. He does what the Lord told him to. Then the Lord says, you need to, in kind of the middle of the chapter 7, he says, you need to go fight against the Midianites. And before Gideon does that, the Lord gives him this sign that this is what he's supposed to do, that he's going to win. And Gideon goes and he just does that. Gideon solved in his mind the problem of, is God speaking to me or not? And when that was settled, he just did what God told him to do. He responded in the right way because to him, it wasn't just the words of a man, it was the words of God that was speaking to him. And it's important for us because gaining an understanding of who is speaking changes then how we're going to respond to what they say. I found a story that when Joe Biden was vice president in 2015, he was attending a Wounded Warriors event on the lawn of the White House. And so there were a bunch of visitors there, a bunch of guests, and he was, as vice president, going around doing the politician thing, you know, greeting all the guests, talking to all of them. And there was one lady there named Elizabeth Wake, or Welk, she was from Iowa, and she managed to get near Vice President Biden, and she said, "Would you mind calling my husband, Brian, on my cell phone and just saying hello to him?" And so he says, "Yeah, that's no problem." So she dials the number herself and hands him the cell phone. And so he's there on the cell phone calling Elizabeth's husband, Brian, on her cell phone. And he picks up the phone and he says, "Hi, beautiful," to President Biden. Now, I'm sure that had to be probably a little bit embarrassing for him when he found out who he was actually talking to. I don't know how President Biden responded to that or what he said next. But I guarantee that when Brian found out that it was actually Joe Biden on the phone and not his wife, I bet his tone changed a little bit. There might have been some apologies or whatever. But I guarantee that when he found out who he was talking to, his tone changed a bit. When we understand who is speaking to us, that this is the Word of God, it's going to influence how we respond. And what I want to talk about as kind of as we close tonight is three good responses to the Word of God. Three ways we should respond when we understand that this is the Word of God. The responses that are probably the same responses we would have to when an authority speaks, honestly, but when we understand that it's God speaking to us, they need to be of a higher degree. They need to be amplified when we understand that it's the Word of God. So the first response is this. It needs to be given our attention. We need to give our attention to the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As Paul writes to these believers in this church, he says to them, for this cause, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It's a real blessing for us to have the word of God in written form, in the form that we have it today. The complete Word of God. There's a lot of languages that either don't have any of the Word of God in that language, or it's just partial. They just have like parts of the Word of God, maybe John and Romans in their language. But there's also people that don't have the education to where even if the Bible is in their language, they don't have the education to read it. They just have never been taught how to read. And so while the Bible may be in their language, they cannot read it for themselves. And yet we do. We are blessed, we are privileged to have the Word of God in our language and to be educated to the point where we can read the Word of God. And honestly, it takes so little effort for us to pay attention to the Word of God, doesn't it? To just open the Word of God and to read it. If we believe that this is the words of God to us, paying attention should be the least that we do, because this is the Word of God to us. But that's where it starts. It starts with just giving the Word of God the attention that it deserves. But then the second response is submission, submitting to the Word of God. The Lord, we're not going to turn back there, but when Samuel was just a child, if you remember this story, he was training under Eli the priest in the temple. And there's this story that's told of one night Samuel is in bed and he hears the Lord calling to him saying, Samuel, Samuel, and he mistakes it as Eli is calling him, which is understandable. So he goes in the night to Eli and he says, Eli, have you called me? And Eli says, no, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. Right? Don't wake me. Just go back to sleep. And it happens multiple times. And finally, as he comes back to Eli again, it clicks with Eli. Maybe he's just awake enough at that point. And he says, this is the Lord speaking to you. So he says to Samuel, the next time you hear the Lord call, what you say is, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And so Samuel goes back and he does that. And he says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord speaks to him. But there's a couple things that he is communicating when he says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Number one, he's acknowledging that this is God speaking to him, that the Lord has spoken. He's also acknowledging that he is paying attention to that, for thy servant heareth, that he is listening. But there's a greater, I think, message that's being communicated in that. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It's not just that he knows God is speaking or that he is listening, but it's this idea of he's approaching what God is going to say as a servant with a heart of submission. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And he's saying that even before God has told him what he's going to tell him. I know sometimes if somebody comes up to me and they say, hey, can you do something for me? I really hesitate to commit right away. I hope I'm not the only one. Right, if somebody goes, hey, can you do something for me? I'm like, maybe. Like, can I hear what it is? Like, how much time is it going to cost? Or, you know, is it money or whatever? Right, I kind of want to hear what it is first. That should not be our response approaching the Word of God, where it's, let me hold off for a minute. Let me hear what God says before I commit, before I decide whether I'm going to submit, whether I'm going to obey, whether I'm going to do it or not, let me hear it first and then I'll decide. Eli told Samuel, here's what you say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I am your servant, just tell me and I will do it. And boy, that needs to be our attitude, simply of submission to whatever God says. We approach it just with a heart that trusts God and says, I trust that what God is going to tell me is for my good. That God is not attempting to ruin my life by telling me what I should do, but simply trusting God and submitting. So there's the attitude of submission, the response of submission. The third response, though, is this. It's a response of fear. And I want you to go with me to Ezra chapter 9. The book of Ezra chapter 9. In Ezra chapter 8, the chapter before that, Ezra and a company of Israelites, they're leaving Babylon to return to Jerusalem. This is after the time of the kings. Jerusalem has been destroyed and defeated, and so now they're starting to come back from captivity to the promised land and starting to rebuild, and Ezra's part of that. So Ezra now in the beginning of chapter 9, they've come back, and in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, they're wanting to rebuild the city, but they're also wanting to rebuild spiritually. It's not just about the buildings, it's also about worshiping God. So in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, now when those things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. Even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And Ezra and these other Israelites, they come back to the promised land, and what they find is that the people that had remained in the land were going back to the false gods and going back to the abominations of the people around them. The same thing that had got them into this situation, the same thing was back in Gideon's day that had come all the way through, and yet they'd been punished for it. They'd been sent into exile. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Their temple had been torn down. They'd been sent into captivity because of this. Now here they're starting to rebuild, and they find they're doing the exact same thing again. And it says, he assembled unto him, verse 4, everyone that trembled at the words of God. Those that feared God, feared the word of God, feared the message of judgment and destruction that was going to happen because of their disobedience. They trembled at the word of God. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, it says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Our approach to the word of God should be with one of fear, where we know what God has promised to those that obey and those that follow his word, but we also know the danger that is there if we ignore the word of God and we disobey his word and we read it and say, I'm not going to do that. And we just heard about this in, I believe, on Wednesday night, Matthew chapter 7. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We ignore the word of God at our own peril. But we have that option, don't we? We're given the word of God, and we can read it, and we can pay attention to it. But there needs to be that fear in our hearts, the fear of God, that we tremble at the word of God. Our response to the word of God needs to be appropriate because we believe that it is truly the words of God. And in Judges chapter 6, Gideon believed that God had spoken. He saw that in his heart, that this was the word of God to him. Now we believe that as well. We believe that this is the word of God and that God has spoken to us. But tonight, I wonder if maybe we take this belief for granted. If we take our belief that this is the word of God for granted, almost to the where it has become sort of subconscious to us, where yes, this is the word of God. That's very foundational. None of us would question that this is the Word of God. And it starts to become a subconscious thing to us when it really needs to be very conscious, very present in our minds, that when we open the Word of God, that this is the words of God, that God is speaking to us through His Word. There was another story of a lady who received a call from Joe Biden when he was president. This was, I think, a year ago. He had been at his home in Delaware, and he'd gone to speak at a nearby convention center, and some of the crowds had gathered nearby. You know how the Secret Service, they kind of keep them away. And so there was this one lady who was there, and she had bought a painting that some other person had done of the Biden's home there in Delaware with, like, his two dogs, I guess. And so she was there, and she was holding up this painting. And somehow, as President Biden was going back to his house, he happened to see this lady there with her painting, and somehow he got a hold of her number. I don't know. That's a little scary to me, but somehow he was able to, like, see her and then figure out her number. And so he gave her a call. And so he calls her up, and when she saw the number, she answered it, and she said, "Joe?" And I mean, that's kind of just how she addressed the president. According to this article, she just called him Joe. I think most of us would be like President Biden or, you know, President Joe Biden or something, but she just called him Joe. And it turns out that she had already met him several times. I guess she's a big fan or whatever, and gone to, like, some different book signings or different things. She'd even, at one point, the article said, had ice cream with President Biden. I don't know. But apparently she had gotten to this point of, she felt pretty familiar with President Biden, to the point where she gets a call from the White House and goes, "Hey, Joe," and just decides to talk to him that way, right? This level of familiarity. When it comes to the Word of God and God speaking to us, God wants us to be familiar with Him, right? God has called us to have a relationship with Him. He has given Jesus Christ to reconcile us with God so that we could be His family and so that we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. So I'm not saying we should not be familiar with God. I'm not saying we need to be standoffish with God or hold back from Him. But there needs to be a certain respect for God when God speaks to us. That we have an attention when God speaks. That we submit before we even hear what God says, and that we fear the Word of God. We have to remember who it is that is speaking to us, and that demands a high level of attention, submission, and fear. How many of you tonight have the Bible on your phone? I would say, like, probably most of us, yeah. And, you know, I was thinking about that, how we generally have, like, a copy of the Word of God on our phone. And I think out of all the years of history, probably Christians in nowadays spend more time physically close to their Bible than ever before. Think about it, before, if they had, like, just one family Bible, right? And they would set it, like, in a special place in their home. And then, you know, the dad would go out to work and they would go different places and the Bible would be there and they would spend a lot of time away from it. But, I mean, if you've got it on your phone, how often do we get nervous if we're, like, more than 5 feet away from our phone? We're like, "Oh, where'd I put my phone?" You know, maybe that's just my generation and younger. But, you know, we're like, we got to have it with us. We're always around the Word of God. If we have it, or, you know, we have multiple copies of Scripture, it's like we're always close to the Word of God, and yet, I think if we were to plot on a graph the amount of time that this generation spends close, physical proximity to the Word of God, it would be on an upward trajectory. But I also wonder if our time in the Word of God is going up as well. Or if the time, we've got it, it's always with us, but is the time that we spend in the Word of God, is that graph going upward? Because I would wonder if it is, and I would wonder if it's not. While one is going up, if it's not trending downward, we have more access to it, and yet we don't spend as much time in the Word of God. Gideon believed that God spoke to him, and it changed how he lived. It changed how he responded when God talked to him after that. And for us, we believe that we have the Word of God, that this is God who has spoken to us by His Word. And the question for us tonight is, how are we going to respond to that? We're going to be so close to the Word of God this entire week, aren't we? It's like it's always going to be right there for us to read and to listen to spend time and to meditate on it. And I wonder how much time we're actually going to spend in that. If we really believe deep down, this is the Word of God, I think we would pay attention to it more than we do. Like I said, that belief maybe has just sunk down to a subconscious level. We just kind of understand it, but we need to get it more conscious, more to the forefront of our mind, that God didn't have to, but he did give us the Word of God. And we're able to have it in our language. We're able to have the whole Word of God in our language. What a privilege that is, and how that should affect our life. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, that someone shared with us the gospel and we trusted in Jesus Christ and were saved. And Lord, it really is to our shame how much access we have to the Word of God and yet how little time we often spend in your Word. Lord, will you remind us this week that this is your Word? Lord, help us to value the Word of God. Help us to cherish it. Help us to read it this week. Lord, to really pour our attention and our focus into your Word this week. And we pray that you'd use that. Lord, we know that you will. We thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name.